Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15. Perhaps the most sobering passage of Scripture in all the Bible. And I, for one, having grown up with a Southern Baptist background, and my memory goes back to the 1950s, the late 1950s, and the 60s, growing up there in the Southern Baptist Convention, and we had evangelists that came through, and this is a passage to which they appealed often. You might even say early and often, because they like to preach about hell. And this is a passage that they really sort of pointed to that particular topic. And so they would be very, very loud, and we'd be very, very terrified. And didn't quite know what to do, but we were told at the end to walk the aisle and get right with God, that sort of thing. And frankly, the gospel sometimes didn't come through at all. Other times it was very, very unclear. And I think that's problematic. It's one thing to tell people that they're sinners and on their way to hell, but it's another thing to give them the solution to the problem. And there is a biblical solution to the problem, because God is not desirous that any human being spend eternity in a lake of fire. The lake of fire, hell, same place, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew chapter 25. There's no indication in Scripture that hell was prepared for men. No indication in Scripture that hell was prepared for men. Men go there for the simple reason that they don't take the solution to the problem, and that is God's plan of salvation, which, I'll put it up front, is very simply justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That is to say, you go to heaven when you die by believing in Jesus, who died on the cross and paid for all your sins. That's the biblical answer. There's no commitment involved. There's no walking of an aisle, raising of a hand, signing of a card, agreeing to other terms and conditions beyond the biblical record. It is the simple reception of an absolutely free gift. And how much does an absolutely free gift cost you? Can you believe it? Eternal life doesn't cost you a thing. It is absolutely free. And you get it by being persuaded that Jesus took care of everything for you on the cross. He took your death penalty. He paid the price. So an absolutely free gift cannot cost you anything. If it does, it's not absolutely free. In fact, it's not free at all. And yet the Bible plainly states, wages of sin is death. That's a fact. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It sounds almost too good to be true, and maybe that's why not too many people believe it. But it is, after all, what the Bible teaches. For those who do not believe, who do not receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus, there is a place of torment. And it is called the lake of fire. Some places it's called hell. Read with me, follow along as I read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And in this passage, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Very little difference, by the way, between the New American Standard Bible and the New King James. They're very, very similar. Verse 11, Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Notice it says deeds. and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And how do you get your name written in the book of life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. The moment you believe in Jesus for eternal life, your name is securely placed in the book of life for all eternity. It is, after all, a free gift. Let's ask the Lord to teach us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, for the fact that you've unfolded these things to us. You've told us the truth about the judgment of the unsaved members of mankind in advance. And there's no reason why anybody in this building, indeed there's no reason why anybody who's still breathing today in this world, should go to the lake of fire, for all may believe in Jesus and receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I would pray that if there would be one or more seated here in this auditorium today who, as of this moment, have never believed in Jesus, might this be the day that they believe and have their eternal destiny changed from the awful place about which we've just read, the lake of fire, to heaven itself, which we'll soon study in the next chapter. Give me wisdom and insight as I present the word today. I pray that the words that are spoken from this pulpit would be in accordance with the text that is before us, in accordance with your will. And I pray that the Spirit of God would be busy in enlightening hearts and minds to understand and appropriate the word of God. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory for what you're going to do through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the Great White Throne Judgment. I think most, if not all of us, have heard about the Great White Throne Judgment. This is a specific judgment in the future at which only unsaved people will be judged. There are other judgments, and we'll mention them shortly. The power of God on the throne is very visible in verse 11 when you see him seated there, and earth and heaven flee from his presence. That's power. And so the power of God on the throne is demonstrated in that act in verse 11 there. The judgment of the unsaved comes next as they stand before the throne, the small and the great, and they're judged according to the deeds that they have done. And then letter C, the outcome of the judgment, verses 14 through 15. Apparently, all those who appear at this particular judgment are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we've had this chart up here before, and some of you have a copy of the chart. Basically, it's the seven dispensations, covers all of human history. And once we get through the book of Revelation, we're coming down now all the way past the end of the millennial kingdom. The Bible teaches that, well, this is where you and I are in the church age or the age of grace. We have the tribulation period, 7 years still in the future, followed by 1,000 years of the Lord Jesus ruling on the earth in person. And we saw that in chapter 20 already, verses 1 through 6. But when you come to the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is loose for a little while and rallies the troops against the Lord. They're on the broad plains of the earth. Like the sand of the sea, they come up. And the Bible says that fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. Then we have the great white throne judgment that begins to emerge after Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet also are. That is the Antichrist and the false prophet who assisted him during his 7-year span here on the earth. And then again, the great white throne judgment is set up and established. The Great White Throne Judgment takes place apparently in space. Whatever is left after the heavens and the earth flee away from the Lord as he's seated on the throne. And so there before the throne, all of the unsaved of all of the ages of mankind show up. The unsaved from the time of the earliest descendants of Adam and Eve who did not believe in God for justification by faith, every one of these people from all of those ages, including the millennial reign, because remember there's a great rebellion at the end of the millennium. And all these people are going to show up at the great white throne judgment. And there must be billions of them who show up at the great white throne judgment. And there they're going to be judged. So we're coming now basically past the end of the history of this universe as we've known it. The great white throne judgment takes place. And just after that, there is the establishment of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we have that recorded for us in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, but we have to get past the great white throne judgment next. This next very simple chart comes from Ryrie's Bible Doctrine Survey. It's a very simple chart. It doesn't tell you about all of the judgments in Scripture, but these are the general judgments that are of interest to us. We're still living before the rapture of the church. That rapture of the church is that moment in time when believers are taken out of the world, and then the tribulation period begins to happen here on the earth. But while we're in heaven above, you and I as believers are judged. And how are we judged? According to our deeds. What is the outcome of the judgment? Rewards or loss of rewards? That's the outcome of the judgment. Well, once you come to the end of the tribulation period, and we come down with the Lord at the end of the tribulation period, and we rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years, but just before that begins, there's the judgment of, as Ryrie puts it, of living Gentiles and living Jews. So there's the judgment of the nations, the judgment of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. And that probably is just before the inauguration of the millennial reign, though people see it differently. And I see there's a, somebody must have left an N out of millennium there. But that's not my fault. You know, you've seen that movie. Wasn't me. I just copied the chart. Anyway, after that, we come to the judgment of the unsaved dead and fallen angels. That would be the great white throne. So all these are the judgments in the future. All of the people that appear at this judgment are believers. All of them are going to be in heaven forever. And some will be rewarded and some will not be rewarded. The judgment of the living Gentiles and Jews establishes a different matter as to who will go into the millennium and who will not go into the millennium, and we won't go into all of the discussions that are attendant there too. But here's where we are in this study today, the judgment of the unsaved dead. Well, you might say the judgment of the unbelieving dead. Judgment of believers, judgment of unbelievers. That's the point. And so when you get to Revelation 20:11-15, this is the judgment that is in view, and all of the people who are there are unsaved people. Now we have the power of God on the throne, and let's just get right into the text and work our way through this as quickly as we can. As is generally the case in Revelation, John simply reports what he sees. And here he said, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, who seated upon the throne." I say, most likely it is Jesus himself who is seated on the throne. Why would I say that? The Father has given all judgment over to the Son, according to John chapter 5, verses 22-23, where Jesus himself said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The throne itself is indicative of judgment. However, it changes little if one says the Almighty Father sits upon the throne and the Son sits there with him and works with the Father. And some people want to see it that way, but I see the primary figure on the throne as being the Lord Jesus. Dr. Sweet notes that the judge is not named, and there is solemnity in this reserve. We just see the throne there and somebody seated on it. It's a solemn occasion. This throne, however, according to Walford, apparently differs from the throne mentioned more than 30 times in Revelation, beginning with chapter 4 and verse 2, and I think that's probably the case. The throne is great, we're told in the text, which is indicative of power. It's white in color, which is emblematic of holiness and purity. It apparently is located neither in heaven nor earth, but in space, as suggested by the statement, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And that is probably a record of the heavens and the earth passing away. And we know that that is going to happen, as was prophesied by Peter in 2 Peter 3:10 and others. In fact, it's even in the Old Testament. Check out Isaiah 34 and verse 4 in your own time. It is important to realize that the judgment described here is the last in a number of future judgments, of which Ryrie lists four major ones before the Great White Throne Judgment in his survey of Bible doctrine, which we saw up there on the screen just a little bit ago. Never will there be another judgment anywhere ever beyond this final judgment. I think that's important to note. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 is the final judgment. There will never be another one subsequent to that judgment. And so we just go through quickly here and see what John has said to us. No place is found for the heavens and the earth. And then we move to verses 12 and 13. Here in verse 12, John then saw the dead, the great and the small, who were standing before the throne. And a library was presented for the purpose of revealing facts, the facts about these people. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. How? According to their deeds. That's a fairly extensive verse. I think you can see that. The scene having been set, it's time to initiate the proceedings of this court trial. And so John saw the dead, he says. That is, the spiritually dead who had now come to be physically alive. So when he says they're dead, he does not mean to say that they are physically dead. They are, in fact, the spiritually dead who have now come to be physically alive again, as was predicted would happen after the millennium in verse 5 of this same chapter. In that verse it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Well, the 1,000 years have been completed here. And so the rest of the dead have come to life. That is to say, they have been raised physically from the dead to stand judgment before God Almighty. Now, the expression the great and the small is indicative of the fact that all the lost of all the ages of human history are here. This is just as Bauer says is intended by this expression, namely, the designation of all the members of a group. So all the lost of all the ages show up, whether they're old or young, large or small, or whether they were important or not important, notwithstanding the color of the skin, those things are totally irrelevant. All are going to appear, all the unsaved of all the ages. And here they were in this great scene, standing before the throne, that is the great white throne of the previous verse, from which the known universe, heaven and earth, had fled in terror, as it were. This is obviously a tribunal with God on the throne and people, real human beings, arrayed before him to stand trial. This is a trial according to inerrant facts, presided over by a judge who is not one to show partiality, Acts 10:34, or as the King James Bible puts it, God is no respecter of persons. The trial, then, is not according to whims, impressions, prejudices, or emotions, but rather according to recorded facts in the books, literally the scrolls, which were opened for the occasion. Interestingly, another similar book was open, another scroll was open, which is the Book of Life, which contained the list of the names of all who had life, that is, those who were spiritually alive. It is this book, and not the other books, plural, which is determinative as to who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It's the Book of Life that is decisive as to who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Those other books with all those deeds recorded in there, these are not the determinative factor as to who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It's the book of life that decides that question. The other books are out there to decide other issues, not one's eternal destiny. Though, safely, it can be said, the eternal destiny of these people has already been decided before they arrive at that judgment, or they wouldn't be at that judgment. It is, after all, the judgment of the unsaved of all the ages. The reason being, for whether one did this deed and not that deed, or committed this sin and not that sin, is completely irrelevant as to one's eternal destiny. You realize that? Whether one did this deed and not that one, committed this sin and not that one, those questions are completely irrelevant when it comes to the question of where one is going to spend eternity. That is not the issue, whether you've done this or that, or committed this sin or that sin. The question is totally irrelevant. I've probably said that enough times. The only question in determining whether one has spiritual life or remains spiritually dead is, again, the question of whether one has life or not. And the question of whether one has life or not is determined in this life by whether or not one believes in Jesus for eternal life or not. That's the matter that determines your eternal destiny. So the book of life will reveal that matter. Nevertheless, the text does say, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So it appears that the dead, these unsaved dead people, they're physically alive but spiritually dead, these unsaved dead people get back in exact ratio to their deeds whatever is rightly coming to them in terms of justice, which apparently will be absorbed in the extent to which they experience torment in the lake of fire. So however the unsaved lived in this life in terms of the deeds that he did or didn't do or what have you, that will come back to meet him at the great white throne judgment. And from that record there, it will be determined his extent or the degree of his punishment in the lake of fire. Verse 13, it was a comprehensive judgment. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So we see that there on the screen. It was carried out. They were, in fact, judged. And it was also a particular judgment. It wasn't just a comprehensive judgment. Comprehensive, particular. Every one of them, or as the Greek might perhaps be better translated, each individual one of them was judged. It's not they're judged in mass and thrown to the lake of fire. That's not it. Each individual person is judged. And each individual person then is recompensed in direct proportion to the deeds done while he was here on the earth. Then we see the basis of the judgment in the text, again, according to their deeds. If any person who has no spiritual life in himself, an unsaved person, supposes that he might escape this awful future day of reckoning by hiding here or there, he needs to be informed by this verse that such is not the case. Someone might well have imagined, for example, that a person who was forced to walk the plank off the ship at sea, thereupon to be plunged into the depths, only to be devoured and digested and ultimately eliminated by various sea creatures, would surely never be seen or heard from again. But as Paul said to the crowd while offering his defense before King Agrippa, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Paul also said in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15 that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. It is evident from that that God will raise the wicked just as easily as he will raise the righteous wherever their bodily remains may then be. Now you say, how in the world can that be? I mean, somebody thrown off a ship at sea, fish come along, devour whatever's there, and they swim off in a multiplicity of directions, you know. And I mean, there's no way that any human being could ever locate the parts that used to compose the body. But God does not have trouble locating every last infinitesimal speck of it, wherever it is. And he can call it all back together at a moment in time, and there you are. There you are, alive, physically alive. Spiritually dead, physically alive, to stand judgment before the great white throne judgment. And thus it follows that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Or perhaps better, who were in it. Because we're talking about people here. Those people in the sea who were both physically and spiritually dead, they're still out there somewhere. And God says, I know where you are and I'm coming to get you. And you're going to stand judgment one day. The sea is no protection against this judgment. Moreover, death, which is death personified, death thought of as a person, and Hades, also personified, Hades thought of as a person, and this term is etymologically linked to the whole concept of the unseen world, or perhaps the all-receiving world, to which death is the portal or gate, and where all who die are, as opposed to this visible world. And in actual use, Hades is sometimes treated as the abode or the dwelling place of the unrighteous, as is obviously the case in our context. And Dr. Sweet says, death and Hades are an inseparable pair, representing the two aspects of death, the physical fact, death, and its spiritual consequences. You go into Hades if you're an unsaved person. Here they appear as two voracious and insatiable monsters who have swallowed all past generations, particularly here of the unsaved, but are now forced to disgorge their prey. That's a gruesome scene, to be sure. But then the Great White Throne Judgment is a gruesome scene, to be sure. All the unsaved dead showing up to be judged, it's a gruesome scene. Whoever fell into the power of the personified death in Hades from all past generations are now released from their power for the awful purpose of this judgment. So they were judged, every one of them. That is, each one individually will give account, and finally, according to their deeds, thus it will be decided in each case, the quality of each individual work carried out by these unsaved people, who will then be recompensed in exact proportion to what they did while they were here on the earth. Not to forget my PowerPoint here. The outcome of the judgment is easy to do. Be surprised. You should try it sometime. Verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And we should understand that this is the second death then, the lake of fire. And so consequently, death and Hades, death personified, Hades personified, both of whom stand here by metonymy for their contents, what was in them, namely the world of the unsaved, they were forcefully thrown into the lake of fire, a real place with real flames. I know it's not popular. I don't like it any more than you do. But I'm just looking at what the Bible says. It is a real place with real flames. However, the nature of a person's suffering there will apparently not be to the extent that he cannot reason and speak, as seems clear from the case of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Because there he is in the flames, he's being tormented there, and he's able to look across this great gulf that's fixed between him and Abraham's bosom. And he's speaking to Abraham and he's saying, Father Abraham, now imagine now, he's in the flames. He says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame, in these flames here. Now that's Hades in the context, and somebody might draw a distinction between Hades and the lake of fire. I doubt if the one feels any different from the other. I mean, people that wind up in Hades, which is the temporary abode of the unsaved dead in this context, can't say, well, this is really a relief. I'm only in Hades after all. I can tell you that the rich man didn't feel that way. He said, I got to have relief, but it was not forthcoming. There's no relief. You're in misery. Now, again, I don't think it's quite the same as being consumed in a ball of fire as you might have a great explosion from a propane tank somewhere, or a fire at a service station. They had I think it was in Kansas City, they had a fire at a service station one time. And you just cannot imagine part of it was caught on film, the ball of fire that thundered out of there and just literally consumed everything. We're not talking about that kind of thing because, again, the rich man, now in Hades, in torment, in the flames, is able to think and he's able to feel and he's able to decide, he's able to talk. So the level of punishment is significant. It was perfectly miserable for him, but at the same time, it might have been worse. And maybe in the case of some people eventually winding up in the lake of fire, it will be worse. I'm not sure. These spiritually dead people, who had also died physically, now experience what is equivalent to the lake of fire, namely the second death. In the Bible, death implies separation. Physical death is separation of the soul or spirit from the body. Spiritual death, in which man has no life from God, is therefore separation from God. And unsaved people who are living here on the earth right now and are not, they don't know God, they are actually separated from God. The second death simply makes permanent that previous state that I just described to you. It makes permanent that separation so that these unsaved people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So that's the final state of separation of the unsaved dead from God. They're going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power while they are in the lake of fire. That seems to be a permanent and final state. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Verse 15, and secondly, assuming the condition that anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, or if, as it puts it in the text, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We're getting close to the end. Finally, John wrote that, assuming it true, it's a first-class condition there in the original, if, assuming that this is the case, that somebody's name, literally, if someone is not written or found written in the book of life, and that means to find after seeking for it. It looks like that at the great white throne judgment, the book of life is there and it's rolled out, and sort of as a final check, just to make sure. And so the scroll is rolled out and it comes down, and maybe alphabetically, and there's where your name should appear if it were in the book of life, but it's not there. You see, that's the case of everyone at the great white throne judgment. The book is checked as a kind of final affirmation or confirmation that you are not among those who have received life. In other words, everything is above board. Everything is open. It's fully verified so that the truth about your state is known. And that's that idea of a final check. I got that from Dr. Sellers, and I have to give him credit. The sad reality is that no name of anyone in attendance at this particular judgment will be found in the book of life. Consequently, all judged will be condemned to hell. Now I come to the conclusion, and I'll just blank this out, because what I have to say here may be the most important part, and so I ask for your undivided attention. Please. I've already given the gospel. You think I'm going to preach the gospel? Well, I might do that again too if I feel like it. But this is not really doesn't really bear on that topic. It is most interesting to me that in this context there is no mention whatsoever of sin in any form. Did you notice that? I read through it. We went through the details of the text. Sin does not find mention there even one time. Why is sin not mentioned in this context of the judgment of the unsaved dead? Well, I think for one thing, Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross was the propitiation or satisfaction of the righteous requirements of God for the sins of all men of all the ages. God's righteous requirements have been fully and completely and in reality actually satisfied insofar as any requirement for sin is concerned. God has no reason, therefore, to discuss sin and its specific legal consequences with any man, saved or lost, as a result. What is more, follow me here. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not just some people, but God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That means all human beings of all the ages. He was reconciling the world to himself. And do you know what the next line is in 2 Corinthians 5:19? Not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. Now, we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus reconcile the world to God? By the way, God was not reconciled to the world. There's no need for God to be reconciled to the world because God didn't move. God didn't do anything wrong. He didn't do anything to damage the relationship. We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who damaged the relationship, which is why God sent his Son into the world in order that he might do the work of reconciliation, that is to so change things so that this broken relationship can now be restored and fellowship can be enjoyed. Now, Jesus then did in fact reconcile the world to God. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. If, in fact, Jesus reconciled the world to God, and he did, and as a result, God is not counting their trespasses against them, and what Jesus did, his death for us, stands to our credit, then what possible reason would there be for God to bring up the matter of sins at the great white throne judgment if, in reality, he is not counting their trespasses against them on that occasion? I don't see sin mentioned. He doesn't bring it up. He's satisfied insofar as the righteous requirements of their sins are concerned, so he doesn't bring them to account for specific sins committed in their lives. Moreover, the great white throne judgment has nothing to do with determining the eternal destinies of those judged, notwithstanding the final check from the Book of Life. The Great White Throne Judgment is not an event to determine the eternal destinies of those judged. That matter was long since decided on earth, during which time these people failed to believe the gospel. And so they stood condemned already, as John puts it in his Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 18, New King James Version. They lived in a state of condemnation while they were on the earth. And not having believed the gospel, they died in a state of condemnation. Thus, they are condemned insofar as their eternal destinies are concerned already upon arrival at this awful great white throne judgment. So the forensic or the legal execution of penalties for specific sins is irrelevant to this trial, if you please. The judgment at the great white throne is rather, did you notice? According to works, just as is the judgment of believers at the Bema Seat of Christ, according to works. Sin will not be brought up there either, right? There's no going to be any mention of sin at the judgment of believers, the Bema Seat of Christ. There'll be no mention of sin at the Great White Throne either, insofar as I understand it. So we are saying that sin and specific penalties for sin will not be an issue at either judgment. Believers will be at the Bema Seat because their names are in the Book of Life. Unbelievers will be at the Great White Throne Judgment because their names are not in the Book of Life. See that? It's very simple. Because no man's sin will be counted against him as a result of the work of reconciliation, that matter will not be an issue at either judgment. Each judgment is precisely the same in that each is according to works. Therefore, the outcome of each is parallel in that believers in glory will receive rewards for deeds done. Unbelievers in torment will receive varying degrees of punishment in direct ratio to deeds done in the body. Not all believers are equally good in their conduct, and not all unbelievers are equally bad in their conduct. Therefore, the great white throne will, in fact, be more tolerant for some than for others, just as the Bema Seat, the judgment of believers, will be more enjoyable for some than for others. So, the matter of sin is not brought up. Jesus satisfied the righteous requirements of God for sin. God is not imputing counting their trespasses against them. Trespasses, sins are not brought up at either of these judgments. It's only the person's conduct. You come to the judgment seat of Christ as a believer because your name's in the book of life. You come to the great white throne judgment as an unbeliever because your name is not in the book of life. At both judgments, the judgment is according to deeds. The outcome for believers at the Bema Seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ, is rewards or loss of rewards. The outcome of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment is simply the degree of punishment that you will endure in the lake of fire forever. So I think that when you think about the lake of fire and the unbelievers going into the lake of fire, some unbelievers are going to have a very deep experience of agony and torment there, while other unbelievers will have a relatively light experience of torment in the lake of fire forever. So there may be a significant contrast between those experiencing the least punishment in the lake of fire and those experiencing the greatest punishment in the lake of fire. Likewise, when you think of believers, some believers are going to receive a full reward. Hallelujah. Other believers are going to receive a partial reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And they're going to have some regrets because they're going to say, well, I could have done better. Apparently, some believers at the judgment seat of Christ have the potential of receiving no rewards at all. And theirs is going to be a kind of a miserable outcome. You might say for those believers at the judgment seat of Christ who receive no reward, if there really is somebody in that category, they're going to have the lowest place in heaven, right? They're going to have the lowest place of joy and experience of communion with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And on the other hand, those in the lake of fire below, some of those experiencing the least punishment in the lake of fire are going to be considerably better off than those down deep who are experiencing a greater level of punishment and torment there. But let it be said, after all of that is said, that I would rather have the lowest place in heaven than the highest place in the lake of fire. And those things are determined by deeds alone. The question of sin per se as such is not going to be discussed. The only reason they're there, after all, is because they didn't receive eternal life as a gift, because Jesus took care of the sin problem. Now, I'm sure that this has stirred all kinds of interest and maybe even emotion on the part of some, maybe all of you. Come back and join us this evening, because we're going to be having a Q&A study in the basement, and you can bring this topic up for further discussion there. May God add His blessing to the proclamation of His word.